Okay, it's good to gather again together. Most of you are in your homes listening to this, but three of the elders, two elders and two pastors and a cameraman are here. And you'll hear some noise in the background. It's some heavy rain, and that may continue through the message. Don't think you've got tinnitus in your ears. It is just the weather. And if we do get some thunder and lightning, that might make it even more exciting. So we'll see how we go. The title of my message is The Spirit of Glory. And what I will be speaking about is the fact that the Spirit is a present foretaste and assurance of the coming glory of Christ. During this time of pandemic, it seems like the pause button has been pressed in terms of gathering together as a church. It can feel like we're in a holding pattern, unable to get on with what we normally do. Is Christ waiting for things to reopen? Has the ministry of the Spirit been put on pause? I know not. I know that's not so, but I hope that's not so in your experience of faith during this time. It's easy to allow the crises of the world to loom large in our hearts and minds. The media's dominant take on what's happening in the world may play a bigger part in our hearts than we realise. We can be shaped more by the narratives of this world than by the narrative of God. We too can cherry pick what we want to believe rather than seek out the truth. We of all people should be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. But if we're not living in the present, by the Spirit, in the light of what is to come, in the power of what is to come, then we will easily be tossed around like children in the waves by the latest global crises. Gordon Fee, a theologian, was asked by a student, if you were to return to the pastoral ministry, what would you do? And he answered immediately, no matter how long it would take, I would set about with a single passion to help a local body of believers recapture the New Testament church's understanding of itself as an eschatological community. Now, I was told in sermon class never to use that word in preaching. So I've just done it. That word eschatology is a mysterious theological word. It's the study of the eschaton, which is the word that refers to the end of the present age, or we could say the last days. And the early believers saw themselves as a community upon whom the end of the ages had come. And they lived with the expectation that the kingdom of God had come upon them, that they were living at the beginning of the end times. They were living in the last days. This is back 2,000 years ago, living in the last days. So Paul could talk about the kingdom of God not being a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, the kingdom of God by the Spirit was bringing the reality of what is to come, the righteousness, the peace, and the joy of the kingdom of God in its fullness, right back into history, into our present lives. So the Spirit is present evidence of the future glory. By the Spirit, the powers of the end of the ages have already begun to break into the present. And that's been going on now 2,000 years. There's a great history, a church history book called 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. If we don't see that, we've not understood what the early believers understood. And then we might just grow up, go to school, go to uni, get a job, get a degree, whatever, and aim for the house and maybe good car and a happy retirement, and that's life. But that's not the life of the kingdom. You see, they'd witnessed the Old Testament promise of the resurrection and the pouring out in the Spirit as marking the end of this present world and ushering in the new age. They came to see that the arrival of the kingdom of God didn't quite come as they'd expected. The final judgment, the final resurrection of all believers didn't take place. The visible manifestation of God's glory didn't automatically occur. Life seemed to carry on. History moved forward. What's happened? The evil and the convulsions of this world continue down through history. What they came to see, and what many since have come to see, is that we as believers now live in the intersection. Instead of the old age and the new age coming like that, with the judgment there and then the new kingdom of God there, it's as though, not as though, what has happened is the kingdom of God has broken into history so that the two ages overlap, so that we live in the intersection. We live between the times, awaiting the final consummation and the second appearance of Christ. Now that seems like maybe a difficult piece of theology to think through, but this is biblical truth. We are to live as God's eschatological community. Our love for one another is evidence that the true light is already shining and the darkness is passing away. That future condemnation that we all richly deserve has already fallen in his Son. We've already been justified and saved. And yet there is a yet and a not yet. We have been saved, we are being saved. We have been redeemed, yet we await the full redemption of our bodies. We live within this tension. We still live with the present groaning of creation and also a groaning in our own bodies, don't we? That's just the reality. So we live in the day of the Spirit. That's another way of putting it. We live in the age of the Spirit. And this reality should shape and colour and influence all that we do or think. We're to be led by the Spirit. We're to go on being filled by the Spirit. We are to be aglow with the Spirit. We are to walk by the Spirit. Our participation in the Spirit is the way we experience the Lordship of Christ over all things, over every power, over the church. And the Spirit will always be in the action of loosening our tent pegs in this present world. The Spirit will always be seeking to keep us awake to the coming glory of Christ. So we are now to live the future life in this present life. Now that seems impossible, doesn't it, when we live under the conditions of life as we know it? Well, it would be impossible completely. And we're not talking about perfectly knowing now what will be ours in perfection then. But even imperfectly, we can know what it is to live in the kingdom of God, to taste its powers by the Spirit. We're called to live as a pilgrim people, strangers on earth, not bogged down in the things of this world, but living loosely for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not talking about having an over-realized eschatology where we expect perfect healing, unimaginable bliss every day, and struggle-free existence. That's coming in the culmination, in the new creation. But in this life, we're to share in the power of his resurrection and also the fellowship of his sufferings, not one without the other. So there is this risk of an over-realized, all power, all resurrection and no suffering. That would be an over-realized eschatology, but there's also the risk of an under-realized eschatology where we have little expectation of the present power and ministry and action of the Spirit. You see, having the Holy Spirit as a foretaste and assurance and guarantee of what is to come keeps us from falling asleep, becoming lethargic spiritually, leaving the pause button on, and losing sight of our hope and destiny. We're to be alive, we're to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That should be the great longing and ache and anticipation of our hearts, the glory of God. Where we know nothing of the present ministry of the Spirit, the dust can settle and build up in our minds and hearts. Today I got in the post a big box full of a new fan from Victoria. Spent the money to get it here. After years and years of just putting up with the noise of the old fan on our wood heater, I finally decided I'd get a new one. And $350 later, it arrives. And so I open up and pull the old one out, and I just noticed there was a little bit of dust. Well, not a little bit, a lot of dust. And I thought, well, I may as well just try. And I sucked it all out, and I thought maybe I should just plug it in and see what happens. And sure enough, it works fine. It sounds like it's just brand new. It may be that something of the dust of this age, this present age, we've let it settle in. And this is the ministry of the Spirit, to blow it out so that we can again function as the people of God. In 1 Peter 4:14, we have a phrase that uniquely describes the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of glory. Remember, Jesus made it clear that it was the Spirit's ministry to glorify Christ. He will glorify me, taking what is mine and declaring to you all that the Father is mine. Therefore, I said he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. So he's not about his own glory. The Spirit is not on about himself. He's on about Christ. He will declare to believers all that the glory the Father has given to the Son, because all that has been given to the Son, all the riches of who he is and what he has done and won for us, that so fully reveal God as the great Father of glory, are being shared now with those who belong to Christ. Jesus longed, he prayed, that we might see his glory. Nothing in this world will ever compare with that sight. No suffering or pain or sorrow will seem of great significance compared to the glory, to the revelation of the glory that is coming to us and in us. So how the Spirit of glory longs to give us a glimpse, a foretaste, an assurance of not only this immeasurable glory of God in Christ, but also of our participation in it. How he longs to wean us of the glories of this present world so that we might suck on the sweetness of the glories to come. How he longs to strengthen and encourage saints that are under fire because of their faith in Christ, to strengthen them by reminding them of the glory to come. But also not just reminding us, but bringing something of that glory to us and upon us. So these verses in chapter 4, 1 Peter, make it very clear that the Spirit of glory wants to fill us with great expectations regarding the glory of Christ. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And so instead of being thrown off balance in times of suffering We're to rejoice that we share in the sufferings of Christ. And that if we cop it because of our faith in Christ, if we cop hostility, then that confirms that we will experience great joy and gladness when his glory is revealed. Because it also assures us that we too will partake of that glory. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So he is the Spirit of glory. He would have to be the glorious Spirit, simply being the Spirit of God, but he would also be the Spirit of glory because he's the Spirit who comes to make known the glory of Christ. And so when the Spirit of glory rests on us, it confirms that when we see Christ's glory, we too will share in that. It must also mean if the Spirit of glory rests on us, that the same Spirit that rested on Christ in his trials, in his sorrows and suffering, rests on us. There's a fellowship. The Spirit that upheld him upholds us. And so we shouldn't doubt that the Spirit of glory rests on us in this present world, the Spirit of the future glory that is coming and has now come, so that we can patiently bear up under unjust suffering. That suffering is not the cost of glory. We could get that wrong, couldn't we? Suffering doesn't earn the inheritance that's God's promise. It's all gift. But suffering is the way of God's glory. We are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, if we look for that glory in this world, we'll certainly in the creation, the creation is the theatre of God's glory. That was John Calvin's comment. But it's in the Son that we see the perfect glory. We beheld his glory full of grace and truth. But even there, they could only see it imperfectly. We are to see a glory that the world cannot see and has no idea of. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about this secret hidden wisdom of God that God planned before the ages for our glory. So we're not just talking about the glory of Christ, we're talking about our glory with Christ. The rulers of this age didn't understand that. If they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed through the Spirit of glory, through the Spirit who has come to bring us the blessings of the kingdom of God. The world has other narratives of glory, but they all fall short of God's glory. It's the Spirit that reveals this unimaginable glory that God has prepared, what the eye has not seen, what the ear has not heard, something just outside what we could possibly come to in our fallen state. And yet the Spirit comes to reveal these things to us. And that's why Paul prayed in Ephesians that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in your knowledge of him, that you'd have your eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance. There we are again. The immeasurable power, the greatness of his power toward us who believe. So we can see that what God planned from before ages was our glory in his Son's glory. And in his Son's glory as it was filled out in his humanity. as he lived and died and rose and ascended for us. So this is the glory that we are called into, a humanity fully glorified and restored into the image of God. So to be ignorant of the riches of that glorious inheritance in Christ would, it'd be a misery, wouldn't it, to lose sight of that destiny. John Bunyan, in his allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, wrote how the interpreter took the pilgrim into a room where there was a man that could look no way but downwards, and he had a muck rake in his hand. And there was an angel who stood over his head with a celestial crown in his hand and offered him that crown for his muck rake. Seems like a good trade, doesn't it? But the man did neither look up nor regard the crown, but raked to himself the straws and the small sticks and the dust of the floors. He couldn't look up. You see, the Spirit of Glory wants us to take our eyes. When I say the Spirit of Glory, it's not just an idea. It is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who comes to declare the glory of Christ to us. And he's saying, look up and see that crown of glory that is Christ. Set your mind on things above. You've died. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when he appears, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you too will appear with him in glory. So that's why we are to put to death the things that belong to our old self, because it's good. It'd be good to get used to being the new glorious self that will be revealed when he comes. Some of us, and I know I will have probably a bit bigger surprise than I expected when I see what it is to be fully conformed to the image of Christ. You know, so that's what I was meant to be like. But wouldn't it be wonderful to set our hearts and minds on that now, to look up? Instead of looking down at what we ain't, we need to look up at what we are. Because we're no longer in the flesh, even though we can act in that way. That's not who we really are now. In Christ, we're a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. As one old preacher said, it's tempting to go muck-raking amongst the rubbish and pollution of what we are or what we were in ourselves, trying to clean it up with our own feeble rake, never looking up, but only downward. Where's the glory? There's no glory in that. So the Spirit of Glory doesn't come to rub our noses in our sin, but to lift our eyes to Christ. He's not the spirit of slavery so that we fall back into fear. He's the spirit of sonship by which we cry, Abba. He bears witness with our spirit. We are children of God. The love of God is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of life who has come to set us free in Christ from the law of sin and death. So this Spirit of Glory is fully engaged, fully employed in lifting us up out of the mud and into the glory. He doesn't sit idly by, but he actively urges us to take hold of the glory in Christ for which we were created and for which we've been redeemed. The wonderful thing, and I won't spend much time here, but in where Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think it is, talks about the ministry of Moses and the law compared to the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of righteousness, which is really the ministry of Christ, turning to Christ. It's quite clear that the Spirit gives us a permanent glory with no hint of condemnation. And now the Lord is the Spirit, And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now with all unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And so as we behold the glory of the Lord by the Spirit, through His Word, and as the Spirit brings that Word home to us, and as we are together in worship, as we behold the Lord, we are presently being changed from one degree of glory to another. And so unlike the glory on Moses' face, which was fading, our transformation is one which increases from one degree of glory to another until we see the fullness of that glory at His coming. And I've known believers who have had incredibly difficult temperaments, even into their old age, still prickly around the edges. But then in the last days of their lives, when the trials of old age have been very difficult to navigate, I've seen the Lord soften and mellow them, such at their death they seemed ripe for glory. You see, this transformation comes by the Spirit. It's not something as simply a superficial reflection. We may imagine that as we behold His glory, we reflect it just as a mirror may reflect the person that is standing before it. But that would be less than skin deep, wouldn't it? You see, this one we behold is the one who lives in us. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Christ is being formed within us as a community. He is being formed within us by the Spirit. We've been united to Christ. The one who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. We shouldn't even think about each other apart from seeing each other as one with Christ. It's not enough that He took our nature upon Himself unless He actually gives His nature to be ours. We become partakers of divine nature. The Spirit of glory, the Spirit of this future glory that has broken into history and broken into our lives, imparts to our spirits the glory of Christ. And so His likeness is formed in us who are being conformed into His image, such that He can look upon His bride and say, "This is now bone of my bone." Christ can look upon us and say, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh," because He sees His own nature in us. And one day He'll present us to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. Finally, I want to just say three things that the Spirit is to us that brings us that present evidence and assurance that we really are His and He really is ours. The first thing we can say, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that we will inherit the full glory. We don't lose heart outwardly. We're wasting away inwardly, being renewed. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving a weight of glory that far outweighs them all. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. I was with my neighbour when he put a down payment on a carpet. He paid half the amount. But if you pay that down payment, the person you're paying it to, normally, they take it that you're going to pay the whole amount. So if the Spirit is the down payment, the guarantee, the first installment, then we know much more is to come. And so that our present experience of the Spirit is not the whole deal, but it is a tangible evidence that God will bring the deal fully to close when he will visibly give us all that he gave to his son. So we have that guarantee, and therefore we're to live with eager expectation that God will give us the full inheritance, including the resurrection body. As one old fellow said to me, I'm not doing so good. Nothing that a good resurrection can't fix. Paul talks about us having the first fruits groaning inwardly, the first fruits of the Spirit. In other words, God has given us the first fruits of this great salvation so we can trust him to give us the full harvest. So we have this guarantee, the Spirit is a guarantee. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, and we also have been sealed by the Spirit. There's a great contemporary song. I think one of the lines is signed, sealed and delivered. Well, that's where we are in Christ. The Spirit, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Sealing was a way of authenticating a document to show that it really belonged to the one who wrote it. So you could do it in clay, a stamp in clay. In the Middle Ages, they used wax. And when I got my theological degree, my uni degree, it had a wax stamp on it. It shows that it's genuine. So the Spirit of glory is the seal. The Spirit is imprinted on us, if you like. We have the mark of the Spirit to authenticate that we belong to God. We've been encrypted, if you like, by the Spirit. There's increasing pressure on internet companies for end-to-end encryption so that information is fully protected. No one should be able to decrypt the traffic on the internet between the sender and the receiver. There's a great debate as to whether Zoom, you know, we use Zoom, great debate as to their claim to have end-to-end encryption, whether that's valid. Someone could be listening to our prayer meetings. Someone could be listening to our Bible studies. I hope they do. That would be good. So we might not be sure of Zoom. I hope I don't get sued for that. But we can be sure of God's end-to-end encryption. From the moment he called us home, his own, till the day he takes us home, we can have full assurance that we are protected. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So we've been marked by the Spirit for life. We belong to the world to come. And without the Spirit of God, no one can receive the things of the Spirit. They've not got the key to read what God has promised. It's all gobbledygook to the one who has not got the Spirit of glory. But if we have the Spirit, we understand the things that freely God has freely given us. There are times, whether because of our own sins or because of the onslaught of the flesh or the world or the evil one who comes to attack and deceive and discourage and attempt, that in those times we can lose assurance that we will share in his coming glory. But those who are sealed by the Spirit, those who have received the Spirit as a down payment, who've tasted the first fruits of the Spirit, can be assured that they have that eternal destiny as God's own, even if for a season their faith seems frail or weak. You know, in the smallness of that Spirit-enabled faith, and there's no faith that's not enabled by the Spirit, in the smallness of that Spirit-enabled faith that is being beaten down under attack from every quarter, will also be a tiny seed of assurance, because we know that we are not what we were once as an unbeliever. We may not be what we were once as a believer. We may not have the same zeal and the same fire in our faith. but we are not what we were when we did not believe. And so the wick may be burned low, but it's not out, and he will not snuff out a smouldering wick. So the Spirit confirms in our hearts again and again, in our lowest moments, that we belong to Christ and that Christ is bringing us home to that glory, and that even now we are, that glory is to be imparted to us right now. At the same time, we're not to grieve the Spirit with whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption. We're not to bring sorrow to the Spirit by our words and actions. We are to live as beloved children of God. We're actually to imitate God as his beloved children, and that's what we are. The world doesn't see that, but see what kind of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The world doesn't see it that way. The world didn't see it that way in him, in Christ. But we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared fully. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Amen.